Well, there you go. it really is like bittersweet is the right word, because we are, Hannah and I really are very excited about the move over to Anderson. This past spring, I started to get this thing in me that I didn't know what to do with, which was a desire to preach every week. And I was like, I think this is what God's calling me to, but I'm still in my 20s. I like don't think it's time to step in as a lead pastor or a teaching pastor somewhere. And so like, what are you doing, God? I guess I'll just be faithful. And then this opportunity popped up, and I just deeply love the ministry of Anderson. It's where I was as a student. And it's where I did my first 2 years in ministry as a fellow. So it's a sweet place to get to return to. So we really are very excited. But the flip side, of course, is that we're also so sad, because we just love the Creekside family deeply. And I don't use that word family flippantly. Like, you guys really do feel like a family. And this morning I was sitting up there, like looking at the room and remembering all the things that I've gotten to see God do here. And this is just a place that's deeply special to Hannah and me and our family. And like, I remember when I started, there was still, y'all remember when there was a wall over there? And I would sit at the back, right over there, with my four college students. That's what we had. And it's just been so cool to see, like, God filled this section at the 11 with college students and all of the amazing things God's done. And I got to announce to you guys we were having our first baby, and y'all cheered us on, and you've said such kind things to me constantly in the foyer and via email. And so I'm just, like, so grateful for the Creekside family that I have. And I love you guys a ton. And we're excited for this next season, and very glad that I'm like moving like offices 5 miles down the road. Like, that's it. And I have to believe I'll be back to preach and visit you guys. So I love you guys a ton, and I really, really appreciate y'all. I'm supposed to preach now, so try that. I wanna open with a principle. Here's a principle. I think that a lot of times motivation fuels mission. Motivation fuels mission. Today we're talking about motivation. And motivation fuels mission. I learned this for the first time, I think, in a powerful way in the year 2005, I believe it was, when I went to camp for the first time. My parents did a thing no parents should ever do to their kids. They sent me to camp, and let me just tell you right now, I absolutely hated it. I hated it. I was filled to the brim with homesickness, and I won't tell you the name of this camp to like preserve their anonymity, but Pine Cove was the worst experience of my life. So I hated it. I was filled with all this homesickness, and so I set myself a goal. I created myself a mission, and that mission was to get my mom to pick me up early. That was the mission that I was going to drive all of my energy toward, right? So I started tactic number one. I'll just cry all the time. And so worship set, I'm crying in the back. Dinner, I'm crying. I'm not eating dinner. All this stuff. I'm crying left and right. Pleading based on the mercy of our God. Let me call my mom. And they wouldn't let me. Tactic number one failed. So I went to tactic number two, which was, I will make myself sick. I'm gonna make myself sick. So somehow, little second grade me found out a way to make myself throw up. So I threw up, and my counselor saw it happen. So he took me to the nurse's office, and she saw right through me. She was like, you're not sick, get back to the cabin. So once again, tactic number two, failed. Tactic number three, I didn't wanna have to go here. But I was like, I think I know what poison ivy looks like. You know, leaves of three, let it be kind of thing. I knew that. So I went and I found just a disgusting looking pile of poison ivy. And I just went to town with that stuff. Like, and I found out that little body didn't react to poison ivy. Bummer. So I went to the last tactic that I could possibly go to, which was the letters. The letters to mom. I was like, surely her heart cannot be so cold as to not respond to these letters. And this is about to be a vulnerable moment, but I'm going to share with you one of those letters that my mom sent me a photo of this week. So here you go. Hi, Mom, Dad, and Megan. Guess what? Last night, I was next to the filter thing, so I was freezing all night, which of course meant I got no sleep at all. Oh, and when I brush my teeth in the morning, boys make fun of me when I spit. Good things, none. Although the food's okay. Three words can say how I feel. I hate it. I hope y'all are having a better time than me. I love y'all so much. Oh yeah, it's only Monday. They dropped me off Sunday afternoon. P.S. Taylor and I both want to come home. P.P.S. No fun. Please pick me up. They won't let me call. I can't stop crying. I am right now. Can you believe that? I've always had a touch for the drama, and unfortunately, my letters and my tactics fell flat, and my parents left me at camp all week, and in hindsight, like, it's what we would do too with our daughter, but I remember learning that week, a good set of motivations can fuel you towards some significant missions. Like when you're motivated to do a thing, you can do some powerful things, right? And my homesickness fueled me toward quite the mission. Like I put everything out there on the floor for that mission, right? And it's true for all of us, really. Like if we're motivated, like deeply ingrained within us, a deep motivation to do a thing, we can accomplish some powerful things. And let me tell you right now that God's actually given each of us a mission. He's given each of us a mission, and that mission is to love him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, right? He's given us a mission to spread his kingdom to your neighborhood and to the ends of the earth, right? We know the mission that God's given us, share the gospel, make disciples of all the nations. But a lot of times, our engagement with that mission kind of ebbs and flows, right? And I think it's because our motivation ebbs and flows. It's like a New Year's resolution, right? Right at the beginning of the year, what are you? You're motivated. And so you get out there and run those 3 miles every single morning of the week. And then week number two rolls around and your motivation has dropped, so your engagement in the mission drops. And that same thing happens in our faith. When our motivation drops, so does our engagement in the mission. And so today, what I want to ask is this question. How do we get or stay motivated for ministry? How do we get or stay motivated for ministry? I use the words get and stay intentionally. I use the word get because for some of us in the room, we haven't really ever pressed into the mission of God to love him with all our heart, to love other people, to make disciples. And we haven't ever felt that first like hit or spark of motivation to follow after God. And if that's you, that's okay. But the good news is today's an invitation to get motivated to do the things of the Lord. Or for others of us, the invitation today is to stay motivated. Maybe you've watched your motivation, you've followed Jesus for a long time, so you see kind of what happens is ebbs and flows, peaks and troughs, ups and downs. And my goal is today that we would find a few key things that help us see how to stay motivated for the long run so that we can not just start but finish our days faithfully carrying out the mission that God's handed to us. So today we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 6, and Isaiah chapter 6 is really kind of Isaiah chapter 1, because Isaiah 6 is like the calling moment of Isaiah the prophet. It's the moment that he hears the call of God impressed on his life, that he hears God, you know, call him and summon him to be one of his prophets. And it is a beautiful, striking chapter. And at the end of this chapter, you hear Isaiah say these famous words. God says, "Who am I going to send? And who will go for us?" And Isaiah says, you remember the passage? He says, "Here I am, send me. Here I am, send me." And what we're gonna see is how he got to that place, how he got to the place that he would say an exuberant, excited, joyous, no reservation, "Here I am, send me." And my hope is that we'll see the same things that Isaiah saw and experienced, and it'll fuel us to say the exact same thing. "Lord, here I am. Send me, send me." So we're gonna see three key steps we need to take if we wanna get or stay motivated for ministry. Get or stay motivated for ministry. So Isaiah chapter 6, let's read it together. It starts like this. "In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. The first step that we need to take if we want to get or stay motivated for ministry is we need to see God's glory. We need to see God's glory. When you see the glory of God, it can motivate you to great, great extents. Isaiah here sees the glory of God. Look at the passage and we'll break it down together. First it says, in the year that King Uzziah died. So Uzziah was a great king of the nation of Judah. So just to trace where we are in biblical history, you remember there was that guy named Abraham. God made the promise to Abraham, I'm gonna multiply your offspring, make of you a great nation. Eventually the nation of Israel comes from the line of Abraham. The nation of Israel is a great nation. They're growing. They get enslaved in Egypt. Pharaoh, let my people go. Huh. And then they go out into the wilderness. They're headed toward the promised land. You remember that story? And then they have a series of things go on. They have judges who rule over them, and they don't really have a king or a national leader other than the Lord. So they start to ask, would you give us a king? So they get this king. They get Saul, the first king of Israel. And Saul is a kind of good sometimes, mostly bad king. David takes over, great king of Israel, and then David's son Solomon, and then under Solomon's son, this one great kingdom of Israel splits into two, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. It's now a divided kingdom. So some really lots of bad things happen in Israel. It's bad king after bad king after bad king after bad king. But in the south, it's Judah, and Judah has like a bad king and then a good king here or there, a bad king, good king. And King Uzziah is actually one of the good kings overall. He does a lot of good stuff. He expands the military borders. He builds a lot of things. He follows Yahweh. He's a follower of Yahweh. But at the end of his life, it says that when he was strong, he grew proud. So he fell. He had a moment at the end of his life that instead of letting priests basically do their priestly role, he stepped in and said, I want to do what the priests do. And he got leprosy, was struck ill, and he died. So like great start, not so good of a finish. But it's an interesting place in history for the nation of Israel, right? Or sorry, Judah. He was a king of Judah. Because there's this king that was really, really good and everything was going well. And then all of a sudden, everything's going bad. Oh no, and he's dead. So it's kind of a weird spot for the nation. We thought everything was going well and now it's not. We thought we had a sure and steady king, but now we don't. Our king is dead. So what does the future look like? Are we gonna have another good king or another bad king? And I think it's really significant that in that cultural moment, Isaiah gets this vision. Isaiah gets this vision of the Lord sitting upon his throne. And it says that he sees God. It says he sees God. Now, a quick note on that, because we have verses like John 1:18 that says, no one has ever seen God except Isaiah 6:1, I saw the Lord. So like, what's going on there? The Bible contradicts itself? Well, no. I think what it's getting at in John 1:18 is that no one's ever seen the Lord in all of his fullness of glory, right? The Lord condescends occasionally and makes himself visible to us in a way that our finite human minds can comprehend and not die, right? Like, you can compare it to going outside and looking at the sun. Anyone ever done that? And lived or been not blinded? No, if you go outside and look at the sun after this, that's not your application, don't write that down, you'll be blinded. You'll be blinded if you just stare at the sun, right? But would you say you've seen the sun? Yeah, probably, because you've seen pictures of the sun or you've had sunglasses on and you'll do that thing that's like, or you remember when the whole eclipse thing happened, like you saw some of the sun. Maybe you wore the snappy glasses, or maybe you did the thing that everyone told you not to do, which was like, just try and get a glimpse of it for a minute. So like, we've seen the sun, but we haven't beheld the sun in all of its blazing glory, right? And the same's true with us in seeing God. We get glimpses of God. Moses got a glimpse of God. Jacob got a glimpse of God. Isaiah, John, all these others got glimpses of God. But we haven't seen God in all of his blazing glory. But look how God makes himself visible to Isaiah here. It says, He was high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. This is a powerful image of God. It kind of echoes what would have been the vision of the greatest, most powerful Eastern king of this time. Like they would have a throne that's really, really high, like lots of steps to get to the throne. Like you would want somebody to feel a huge distance between the king to see how much greater is the king than the peasant. And then additionally, he's got a robe that fills the temple. This one's wild. The robe of God just fills everywhere. It was like an extra large that filled the entire temple. It was huge. It was a picture of someone that's majestic and great. And look who surrounds the throne, verse 2. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had two wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. So seraphim, if you were to translate the Hebrew word for seraphim directly, it would be the phrase burning ones. So literally what it's getting at is they're like fire angels, like some kind of angel that you could depict that's on fire, like blazing. And they say likely the flame of the angels is symbolic. It symbolizes their burning passion and zeal for the Lord. So these flaming angels with six wings are surrounding the throne of God, which is high and lifted up, and they're crying this, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The whole earth is full of his glory. It's a beautiful cry. And listen, this is also a really significant cry right here, because they say that God is what? Holy, holy, holy. And we sang this a couple of times in our songs, but listen, it's not usual that someone is described like this with a word, a word, a word, again, 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 right? Like in the Hebrew Bible, if somebody repeated words twice, it was to show the extreme emphasis that they were giving. For example, in 2 Kings 2:25, it's talking about all of these gifts that were given to this new nation, and it says that Zahav, Zahav was one of the things that was given to the nation. That's the word gold twice in Hebrew. So it's like, he gave him gold, gold, which really just meant that translators translate it pure gold. So what it's getting at when you see a word repeated in the Hebrew is it's trying to show you how extremely true this is of a person or a thing. So here, when it says holy, 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 it's getting at that God, this is the super superlative of God. This is the greatest, most truthful aspect of his character. One commentary I read said, the seraphs claim that God is completely, totally, absolutely the holiest of the holies. Holiness is the essence of God's nature, and God himself is the supreme revelation of holiness. And holiness means, it's kind of a hard term to define, but it means set apart and morally perfect. So God's set apart. He's completely different than you and me. But he's also morally perfect. Like you and me have a sin nature. God has no sin nature. To sin is not in his nature. To do good is downstream from him. Sometimes we have to work actively to do good things. We have to resist our urges and instead do the thing that we know is right. Can you imagine if your urge every single time would be to do what is right, to do what is good, to do what is kind? That's God. He's holy, and so everything, all of his actions flow downstream from that. The angels declare that he's holy, 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 and the whole earth is full of his glory. And then finally, it's such a powerful scene that verse 4, the foundations of the threshold shake at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. This is a crazy scene. I mean, just think about if you were to see this. Think about if you were to get a glimpse of what we're talking about right here. And we'll see in just a minute that what it does for Isaiah is it drives him to his face. He doesn't start singing, holy, holy. No, he doesn't say, wow. He says, woe, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. He sees the glory of God and he's blown back. He's blown away when he sees the glory of God. And seeing the glory of God, he's changed. He's motivated forever. The problem is not with God. The problem is with us oftentimes when we're unmotivated. I remember in the fourth grade when I found out I needed glasses for the first time, I just thought the world was blurry. I did not understand how every other kid could actually read the screen, especially in the back row. I just figured no one was paying attention. I just thought trees were blobs. They used to have leaves, but now they don't. It was confusing to me. And then they came in and, you know, did the test, and I realized I actually just need glasses. It wasn't that there was a problem with the world. The world was not blurry. It was that I had a vision issue. And I think the same is often true for us. When we feel unmotivated, I think it's not because there's not good motivation out there in the glory of God. I think the problem is we've got a vision issue. I think we forget the grandeur and the glory of God and God's majesty. Because just think about it. When you see who the Bible says that God is, you will be moved. I mean, just think about it briefly with me for a minute. Think about who the Bible says God is. Genesis 1 says that he's the God who can create universes in order by speaking it into existence. One word from God's mouth and the mountains crash up from the ground. Water springs forth from the earth. Humanity is woven together in his image. He's the God who walks in the garden with his people, his creation. He's the God who is infinitely powerful but intimately personal and involved in the lives of his people. He's the God who promised to send a deliverer to save the human race and then did it. He's the God who grew a small family of a few to a powerful tribe of million. He's the God who parted seas, who controlled kings' hearts, who conquered enemy forces, who caused the moon and the sun to stand still in the sky. He's the God who provided bread from the ground to his people. He's the God who raised the dead to life. He's the God who kept people alive in furnaces and lion's dens and whale's bellies. He's the God who took on flesh and came to earth to live with us. He's the God who fulfills all prophecies, who keeps all promises. He's the God who gives the blind sight, the deaf hearing, the mute voices, the disabled strength. He's the God who feeds thousands with nothing. He's the God who calms storms and walks on water. He's the God who died a horrendous death but rose back up on the third day. He's the God who beat death. He's the God who offers us salvation as a free gift of his grace. He's the Spirit living within us, leading us, speaking for us, using us. He's the God who will one day resurrect our dead bodies from the ground. He's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He's Adonai, Jehovah Jireh, Abba, Yahweh Elohim. He's the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. And he's coming back to rule and reign on the earth in glory and splendor, wiping away every tear from every eye, making all things right as his people praise him forever and ever. Amen. That's who the Bible says God is. Genesis to Revelation. That is the image that the Bible presents us of our God. Now let me ask you this, can you look at that God and leave unchanged? No, no. When we gaze upon the glory of God as Isaiah did, that motivates us like nothing else will. The problem is not with God, the problem is with our vision. We need to see God for who he is and we will be motivated, church. We need to gaze upon the glory of God. That's the first thing that will motivate us to follow him for a lifetime. And look where it sends Isaiah. Look where Isaiah goes, verse 5. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah sees the glory of God and he's broken. He's slain because he looks at God and the purity of God's holiness highlights the muck of his brokenness. A few years back, Hannah and I got a new couch. It was a light cream couch. This was before we had children, so we knew it was, didn't know it was a bad idea then. But we did have a dog. And at this house that we used to live in, our back door had this issue of at various times a year, it would shift. And you literally couldn't keep the door closed unless you deadbolted it. So one day, it was raining. You can see where this is going. And my dog was out back, Archie, and he was romping around in the mud. You know how sometimes dogs, it's like cold and wet and they get the zoomies, they go crazy. So Archie, it's like the couch is here, the back door is here, and I'm standing here and everything slows down. And I see, poof, that door's open. And then all of a sudden I see that disgusting, muddy dog running across my living room. No. And at that moment, he's jumping through the air and lands on that brand new couch and gets his muddy paw prints everywhere, and it's disgusting. The purity of the couch highlighted the muck of the mud, right? And so too with us and God. When we get into the divine presence of God, you know, that song, I Can Only Imagine, kind of makes you wonder, what will my heart feel? I'm singing a lot today. I'm going to stop. You wonder, like, when I see God in glory for the first time, what am I going to do? Am I going to run and hug the neck of Jesus? No, you're going to hit your face every time in the Bible. somebody comes into the divine presence of God, they drop to their knees and realize their unworthiness. Think about Peter. Remember Peter's story? Jesus got in his boat. He's like, why don't you try the net on the other side? Peter casts the net onto the other side. He pulls it in, more fish than he's seen in his life. What's he say? He falls at his knees saying, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. Peter realizes his own sinfulness when he's in the presence of the Lord, and so do we. It's the reason sometimes, maybe today, you walk into church and you want to raise your hands, but you just feel their filth. You feel guilt and shame for the sin that you committed last night. Or you try and sit down and read and pray your Bible in the morning, but all that's coming to your mind is, I can't believe I said that to him. Can't believe I did that. Can't believe I thought that about her. That sort of thing just pops into your mind and you feel filthy because the purity of God's holiness often highlights the muck of our brokenness. So Isaiah confesses that. But look how the Lord responds. There's a beautiful response coming from the Lord. Verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. God meets Isaiah's confession with forgiveness, with grace. And this is the second thing that has to motivate us. We have to see God's glory and we have to taste God's grace. We have to taste God's grace if we want to be motivated. I mean, look at this beautiful story, how it works for Isaiah. It says that once he confesses that he's a man of unclean lips, and unclean lips symbolize an unclean heart. Really what he's getting at is what's coming out of me is what's within me, which is uncleanness, is brokenness. So what God does is he deploys a seraphim. He says, go take that coal from the altar. So he grabs, it's funny, I don't think I could have told you that tongs existed in like 900 BC, but they did. He grabs his kitchen tongs and he grabs a coal from the altar. Now this is one of two altars according to the Old Testament. This is either the altar of the burnt offering or the altar of incense. But on both of those altars in the Old Testament, a sacrifice was made to atone for the sins of the people. So what's happening here is a seraphim flies to the simmering coals that are on an altar where a sacrifice has been made. And he grabs one of those coals and he takes it over and he touches Isaiah's lips. What he's doing here is symbolic. What he's showing Isaiah is that a sacrifice has covered over your sin. And look what he says to him. He says that because this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. It touched his lips, his guilt is taken away, and his sin is atoned for. Now, I love this moment because just a minute ago, Isaiah said, I'm a man of unclean lips amongst a people of unclean lips. So where's that angel go with the coal? Right to his lips. God ministers to us at the place of greatest felt need. God meets us right where we feel the most broken, and he touches his lips with the coal, and he's wiped clean. His guilt is taken away. You know, sometimes when you sin, you feel guilty. You feel shame, gone. You don't need to worry about that anymore. You need not feel guilty for what you've been forgiven. And as sin is atoned for. To atone in the Old Testament meant to cover over your sin. It's like a covering. If there were a big stain right here, one way you could deal with it is just get a sheet and just lay it over the stain. That's the idea of atonement. Sin has been covered over. So this is happening for Isaiah right now. And I just want to be clear, if you've ever wondered, how does salvation work in the Old Testament? I just want to remind you, salvation in the Old Testament works how salvation works in the New Testament, and salvation works today. Salvation has always been by grace alone, through faith alone, in what God has revealed to you on the basis of Christ's death and resurrection. So let me explain that in a little bit. Grace alone, through faith alone. Salvation has never been through works. People were never saved through their sacrifices, or they would have had to make a sacrifice for every single sin. So no one ever has been saved through their works, but they're saved through faith alone, through grace alone, in what has been revealed to you. So Isaiah, Abraham, Moses, all these guys, they didn't know about Jesus yet. That had not been revealed to them yet. They didn't know Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave. They sort of had glimpses that it was coming, especially Isaiah. He prophesied a lot of it, but all they had to do was have faith in what God had revealed to them. and they were saved on the basis of Christ's future death and resurrection. So Christ died, as Hebrews 10:10 says, we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once and for all. So Jesus died once and for all for the sins of people, past, present, and future. So Old Testament saints were saved, not because of their works, but by faith alone, through grace alone, in what had been revealed to them. Abraham is a great example. In Genesis 15, it says, Abraham believes God, and it's credited to him as righteousness. So forever, it's been faith, belief in God that leads to our salvation when God saves us. So what happens right here is Isaiah gets to taste the grace and forgiveness of God. He sees God, he falls to his knees, and then God meets him with grace, and he receives it. And because he was spared what his sin deserved, it spurred him on to serve. My parents, a few years ago, they live in southeast Houston, so Baytown, Texas. And Baytown, Texas is not a great place to live if you don't want to deal with hurricanes, right? So a few years ago, maybe you heard of Hurricane Harvey. It was an ugly one. It came and swept through Baytown, Texas. And I remember I was up here in College Station then, but my parents were sending us pictures regularly of the water on their street. So you could look down their long street, and they didn't realize until this happened that they actually live kind of at the highest point in the neighborhood. But the water was like flooding that house, that house, that house, that house, and coming nearer and nearer to them. And then eventually, the water had actually reached my parents' front doorstep and was kind of like bubbling in. And so they had some friends come on an airboat and take them. You ever left your front lawn on an airboat? It was a strange experience for them. But they left and thought that they would be returning to a completely flooded home. They thought they were going to lose a ton of stuff, and they had talked to a bunch of their friends who had already lost everything in the lower level of their house. And so they were worried that that was what was going to happen, that a few, you know, years of destruction were in front of them. But a few weeks later, they got to return to the house by car this time, and they found that there was no water damage at all, that actually the water had stopped at their doorstep, that the highest point that it got to was their doorstep, which was pretty amazing. So they felt like they had been spared the fate that a lot of their friends had not been spared. A lot of their friends had had horrible destruction in their house, had water up to like almost even the second story. So there was tons of work that needed to be done all around town. And I remember my parents just had this zeal. They said, we got to get out and help our friends. So they were ripping out floorboards, carpet, and sheetrock, and all the stuff, doing work day in and day out to help their friends. And I remember they said, we've been spared, and that has motivated us to serve. And the same's got to be true for us. The same's got to be true for us. If we believe that Jesus has died for our sins, rose again on the third day, then we have been spared the wages of sin, which is death. We've been spared eternal separation from God, and that ought to spur us on to serve. So if you're ever feeling unmotivated, you can look at this passage and remember exactly what happened to Isaiah has happened to you. Number one, God has met you where you're most broken. God brings the tongs and the coal to Isaiah's lips. And I wonder where it would be for you and me if a seraphim were to one day bring a coal to us. He might say that this has touched your hands, this has touched your eyes, this has touched your heart. But I guarantee you, God would take that coal to the place that you feel the most broken and shameful and show you that it's right there that I've met you, that you're forgiven. And not only that, but your guilt has been taken away. Your guilt is taken away. Hannah and I get into these little mini arguments sometimes because I'll do something bad. You know how it goes. And then I'll apologize. And then she'll say, I forgive you. And then I'll keep kind of apologizing about it. I'll keep revisiting it and saying, really, I'm so sorry I did that. And she's like, why are you apologizing to me again? I already forgave you. Why are you apologizing for what you've already been forgiven for? And same is true with God. When we come to God with so much shame and we're about to confess the sin the 45th time, we're like, God, I'm so sorry. Zip it, he says. I've already forgiven you. Your guilt is taken away. Your shame is gone. Why are you confessing and asking for forgiveness again for what you've already been forgiven for? Your guilt is taken away. And finally, your sin is atoned for. God has comprehensively dealt with your sin. Every sin you could ever commit, past, present, and future, done away with, dealt with, nailed to the cross, says Colossians. Your sin is dealt with. All of this helps Isaiah to see God's glory and taste God's grace. And it prepares him for this final moment when he hears God's goal. The third thing that ought to motivate us, hearing God's goal. Isaiah hears it in verse 8. "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' And then I said, 'Here I am, send me.' And he said, 'Go.'" He said, go. We have to hear God's goal. And that ought to be the final thing that motivates us. Look at this, how this passage kind of works. It's interesting. This is the first time you hear the voice of the Lord. And he says, "Who am I going to send and who will go for us?" And this is kind of a funny moment because think about who's in the throne room right now. It's like God, a bunch of seraphim, and Isaiah. Like, I don't think God is asking a seraphim to volunteer to go be a prophet to the people of God. Not that they wouldn't listen, but it's not typically how God does things. You know, send a flaming angel with six wings. So what he's doing here is it's like, he's like, who am I going to send and who's going to go for me? It's interesting. He's not mandating that Isaiah goes. He's not saying, great, Isaiah, now that you've experienced all of this, here's your plan. Here's what you're going to go do. So go get ready. Go do it, Isaiah. You're great. No, he doesn't do that. He gives Isaiah an invitation to be a part of what he wants to do. This is how God does this. He doesn't coerce. He invites. He doesn't force you to do anything. He invites you to participate in everything. God is looking for men and women like this who say, here I am, send me. I want to go wherever you want me to go. God, do whatever you want me to do. And I love this moment for Isaiah. Like, what did he just have revealed to him that he was signing up for? Whom shall I send and who will go for us? That's all he got, right? Like, a lot of times when we hear somebody say, hey, can you do a favor for me? Our first response is like, well, what's the favor, you know? Like, you want me to help you move to California? No thanks. You want me to pick you up from your doctor's appointment? I could probably pull that off. Isaiah doesn't qualify his answer, right? Like, think about the things Isaiah doesn't know. He doesn't know exactly what he's signing up for. He doesn't know who or where he'll be sent. He doesn't know whether or not he's gifted for the job at hand. He doesn't know if he has time in his calendar for it. He doesn't know if he's going to pick up a wife and kids along the way. He doesn't know if he can afford to go. He doesn't know if he will succeed or fail. And in fact, momentarily, in verse 9, he's going to find out that his mission is destined to fail. He's like, God's like, go and preach to the people, but they're not going to listen to you. He's like, what kind of mission is this? He doesn't ask that question. He offers a complete and unqualified yes. Without any of these answers, without any clarity on the future, he says, here I am, send me. Why? Because when you have seen the glory of God, when you have tasted the grace of God, when you hear God call, what do you think you're going to say? What do you think you're going to say? When you've tasted the goodness of God's grace and salvation covering over all your sins, when you've seen the grandeur of the Lord, what do you think you're going to say? Think you're going to leave unchanged? No. So Isaiah offers a bold, charismatic, here I am, send me. And church, if we want to get to the place that we have that same cry of Isaiah, that we say, here I am, God, I want to do whatever you want me to do, wherever you want me to go, whenever you want me to go, whatever the cost. If we want the cry of our hearts to be, yes, Lord, and amen, here I am, send me, give me the divine privilege of being someone sent out for your mission. Let my life be for this. If we want to experience that, then we have to see the glory of God. We have to taste the grace of God, and we have to hear the goal of God. So how do we do it? I just want to give you a simple application for this week to visit the throne room of God. You know, you might not be given by the Lord a vision of the throne room of God. If God gives that to you this week, please let me know, because that would be great. And he might not literally transport your body there, but you can use your imagination. And you can picture this passage. So what I just want to give you the invitation to do this week is to sit with this passage. To sit with this passage and like really read it slowly and envision if these things are true. Like envision the Lord seated high upon his throne. Angels surrounding him crying day and night, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And then the place shakes and you feel your brokenness and you taste God's grace. And then you hear God call. You know, I spent some time meditating on this passage and envisioning, what if it were me there in that moment? And I realized I experienced a lot of the same things that Isaiah experienced. I felt all of a sudden my sin on full display. I'm broken. I'm a man of unclean lips amidst a people of unclean lips. I'm a broken sinner. And then the grace of God, oh my gosh, just tasted so sweet after I had gazed upon the glory of God. And then when I heard God call, when I was reminded, Ben, I've got a mission for you. I want you to participate in my work, to spread the gospel, to preach the word, to make disciples. My heart couldn't cry, but yes, yes, Lord. So this week, would you do the same thing? Visit the throne room of God. Spend time in this passage this week. And I pray that your heart will be motivated to action. Let's pray together. Well, Lord, I'm just so grateful for the people here at Creekside. I'm so grateful for your word that we've been so blessed to get to open together over these years. And I'm so grateful for the work that you're just gonna keep on doing here. Lord, thanks for the privilege that you've given all of us of getting a little chapter in the history of what you're doing through your church in this era. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. And thank you, Lord, that you're sovereign over Creekside, you're sovereign over College Station, you're sovereign over the U.S., you're sovereign over the earth. That, Lord, in the year that whatever happened, we can see the Lord seated upon his throne, that even though there's chaos here on earth, there's peace in heaven. Even though the future is uncertain here on earth, the Lord is sovereign on his throne. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for this vision that we've been given of you through the scriptures. And we just pray that it would be what motivates us, that we would be people who gaze upon the glory of the Lord and see who you are, Genesis to Revelation, and when we see you, that we're changed. And that we see our own sin, and that we repent. And then, Lord, when we hear you call, the answer is an unabashed yes. Lord, thank you for your glory and your grace and your goodness. We pray now that you would help us as we sing to mean these words, these bold words, as we sing, I surrender all. It's a bold claim. It's an all-encompassing claim. Lord, help it to be true. Help us to sing it as our prayer. In Jesus' name.